Very good. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 10 this evening. Stepping into Hebrews 10, and as we do so, Paul is, as we might expect, extending the argument that we were considering at the end of chapter 9. Now, it's been a couple of weeks because last week we took a little bit of time to take a step back in Hebrews 9, 26, and talk about the end of the world, right? What does it mean when Paul says that Christ came at the end of the world? And we talked through the nature of the last days, what the New Testament means when we consider the idea of the last days, how it's different from the Old Testament idea of the last days, in that the Old Testament only saw the last of the last days, basically that 70th week of Daniel through to the end of the millennial kingdom, and that the church age was a mystery. So we clarified some of those things, but if you recall from 2 weeks ago, Paul speaking about Christ as that better sacrifice. And as you've perhaps come to degree, to expect to some degree in Hebrews, you're going to hear many of the same concepts espoused today that you have over the last few weeks, only in different ways, as Paul has been active in kind of explaining a lot of the same things, but with different focal points, going from the tabernacle to the sacrificial system, and some different focal points, though the same general point. But we're also going to find something else today of which I'm very eager to discuss, something that has always been, since the beginning of my call to the ministry, very near and dear to my heart, which forms an essential doctrine, not just in the New Testament, but also one which is very strongly espoused, but often missed in the Old Testament. And as we've come to expect, every argument that Paul is going to make in this passage is going to be rooted in the Old Testament, because that's what Paul is doing in the book of Hebrews. He is making an argument for the superiority of Christ over the law from the Old Testament. And I mean, if you think about that, we've walked through it. We've kind of been in the forest for a while. Maybe we've lost the forest for the trees a little bit. But at the same time, if you think about that idea, that Paul is using the Old Testament to advocate for the superiority of Christ to the law, it really is a fascinating thing, is it not? And that Paul is able to clearly, accurately, he's not making this stuff up. He's not conjuring out of thin air these ideas of Christ's superiority. He is pulling Old Testament passages in context to show that they were anticipating something better and then linking that better to Christ very clearly. And so today, we ask and answer the question, what is it that God really wants? What has he always wanted? What is it that he really wants from his people? And what we find is that the law was insufficient, not only for mankind to have the peace and the relationship which we all long for with our Creator, but the law was insufficient to lead men into what God himself always wanted for mankind. So we've got 18 verses to get through, so we're going to start plugging away here. And we look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says this, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Paul uses the same language here regarding the law that we recently experienced him using regarding the tabernacle. That just as the tabernacle represented an earthly shadow of a much greater heavenly reality, what we call a type, right? That the tabernacle was a type, and the type-anti-type relationship was that the tabernacle was the type, and Christ himself was the, and his sacrifice was the anti-type. So too, Paul says here that the law had a shadow of good things to come. That the law itself was actually a type of something better. And I really want us to think for a moment about the implications of this. Now, in the epistles, Paul is actually pretty hard on the law, isn't he? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul extends the account of Ishmael and Isaac, if you recall. And he says that Ishmael and Isaac actually functioned as an allegorical representation of the law and grace. That as Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out that bondwoman and her son," Paul says, God suffered it to be so. God said, no, it is good that you cast Ishmael out because this he will have no inheritance with Isaac. And Paul said, this is an allegory for these two systems, that we are to cast out the bondwoman and her son, that being the law, because the law has no inheritance with Isaac, with grace. And so we see this, I mean, Paul is kind of hard on the law. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he calls the law a yoke of bondage. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said that the law works in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In Romans 8, Paul says that the law is weak through the flesh. Even here in Hebrews, Paul called, I believe it was in chapter 8, he called the law weak and unprofitable. And that which decayeth and waxeth old, that was ready to vanish away. So Paul has been pretty hard on the law in the whole of the New Testament. But as we've considered the law, we've also mentioned that Paul makes very clear to us, the law in itself is not bad, right? The law is not bad in any way. Indeed, in that same passage, Romans 7, where Paul referred to the law as working in our members, bringing forth fruit unto death, Paul refutes the idea that the law is bad or sinful is wrong, saying much to the contrary in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And we see this reflection here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is not bad by any means. As a matter of fact, the law was a type of Christ and of grace. The law was not bad. The law was simply insufficient. The law was a shadow of good things to come. It was good in itself, but it reflected something much better. And so the idea that Paul is speaking to here is not hate the law, see the law as some sort of evil, but rather simply the idea that we have something better now. There's something superior. And there's any number of analogies, any number of illustrations we could give to this. That we in our lives, we think of times in our lives where we think fondly of times. And yet we're in a much better place now. It doesn't mean that the place we were in was bad. We're just in a much better place now, right? Things weren't bad before I got married, but they're a whole lot better now that I'm married. Things weren't bad when we only had 3 kids, but they're a whole lot better now that we have 6 kids. It is not that the former was bad, it was just lesser, right? It's not that the law was bad, it was just insufficient. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we find the goodness of the law is truly espoused also in beautiful terms. I think especially of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is that great psalm that espouses the beauty of the law. It's a very long psalm, right? I'd love to read the whole thing to you, but I think typically when I read all of Psalm 119, it takes something like 30 minutes or so to get through the whole thing if you actually read it and you don't just browse through it. It's broken into 22 stanzas of eight verses, but I do want to consider a couple of those stanzas together. Consider Beth, which is verses 9 through 16 of Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And then we go to Mame, which is verses 97 through 104. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. That would be the commandments. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. If you read through Psalm 119, if you read through the odes of the Lord, of the prophets, of the psalmists to the Lord in the law, you find that the law is in fact, and we find it to be so in the law itself, beautiful and a glorious thing. And the neat thing about this is that that beauty and that glory is only a shadow of good things to come. How much greater is this grace wherein we stand? We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Holy Spirit and the nature of the Holy Spirit as an earnest of that which is to come, as an earnest of the purchased possession, right? The idea of the earnest is the down payment. If the fruit of the Spirit bearing out in your life, if the blessed assurance that we find through the Spirit of God, as we sang this evening, my faith has found a resting place. I trust the ever-living one. If that joy and that peace and that rest and that comfort and the realities of the fruit of the Spirit working themselves in our lives, if you've ever been in one of those situations where you have been so, where the Spirit of God has used you and you've been excited, elated, not be able to sleep, you've been so excited by the way that the Spirit of God is moving in you or in your loved ones, that excitement, that zeal for the Lord, if you've experienced that before, that is but a taste of heaven. It's just that little glimmer of what we have to look forward to. It's that small shadow. It's a down payment for everything, for all of the inheritance that is to come. And that's the idea here. Nothing that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 about the joy and the beauty of the law is a lie or even an exaggeration. It's not simply emotionalism. All that Paul describes in the law, For all that he described the law as working in him death and guilt, being insufficient for the human condition, it does not change the fact that the precepts of the Lord, these reproofs of instruction, are indeed the way of life. And so the law did indeed have a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. Grace is so much greater. The joy of living in grace is so abundant. And it's our privilege to experience that, to live in that. Unlike the grace of Christ, which is the antitype to the law itself could never, with those sacrifices offered year by year, make those who came unto it perfect. The type in the law offered that temporary cleansing, but it needed to be offered year by year continually. And as we considered 2 weeks ago, not only what did it have to be continually done, but that continual cleansing was only the cleansing of the flesh. It could not purge the conscience. We'll talk more about that next week. But this antitype, this greater thing in grace, what does it offer to us? It offers perfection. That does not mean that we'll be sinless. It offers a completion of the work, a once for all sufficient offering. We continue in verse 2. For then would they, if the law was perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The law would never have needed to cease if it could have offered perfection, because the worshipers under the law would have had their consciences purged. Their consciences would have been freed from the weight of sin and of shame and of guilt, and they would have lived in that absolute satisfaction that is ours if we embrace grace. But that wasn't there in the Old Testament. It's not there in the law. Because in those sacrifices done year by year continually, it reflected a system whereby the worshiper knows that when he walks away from that altar, the priest knew that as he walks away from that altar, his whited garments bloodied with the blood of that lamb that was shed for the sins of himself and for the people, he knew as he walked away that probably before the end of the day, he would sin again and he'd need to be anticipating the next sacrifice, the next bloody sacrifice. Because there it was again. His sin was ever before him. Every year a remembrance would be made as they look at that lamb and as the sin is laid upon their conscience through this yearly demanded sacrifice. And they could never get away from it, because even if they through some measure of lack of piety could set aside the fact that they were sinning throughout the year, every year that time would come, every year that Passover time would come, every year that Day of Atonement would come, every year they would be reminded again and again and again of just how much they fell short of the righteousness of God. But that's not how grace works, is it? In grace, we still sin, but every time we fall short, we know we can immediately run to the throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy. We can confess and forsake our sin. We can walk away. We can step up off of our knees, cleansed and purified, with our consciences cleansed. Not just the filth of the flesh, but our conscience. We can step into every day cleansed. We can go to bed every night cleansed, clean, pure, forgiven. We don't have to live under the weight of our sin, though we still sin, because grace has purged our conscience. Praise God. And it is for that simple reason that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Cannot be stressed enough. Paul is not making this stuff up. Paul did not create a new religion when he was writing the epistles. He was drawing out the natural realities of the Old Testament, drawing them through Christ's teaching into this new reality. And Paul proves that he's not making this stuff up because he uses the Old Testament to prove it all. So here, as we continue, Paul's going to read in Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is what we call a messianic psalm, meaning that David in this psalm is writing of Messiah. And in this particular psalm, he's actually quoting Messiah. He's quoting Messiah prophetically in Psalm 40. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the prophetic words of Messiah speaking to Jehovah God. And so we read in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and I'm going to put a split screen up again and compare this to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. So if you are in Hebrews, go ahead and read Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, as I read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. So Psalm 40 anticipated the shadow of the law giving way to the fullness of grace. Notice right at the end of Psalm 40, there in verse 8, thy law is written in my heart. What does that sound like? That sounds like Jeremiah 31, which Paul has quoted twice in Hebrews. That sounds like Ezekiel 11, where God says, I will take away the stony heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will circumcise your heart, and I will write my law upon the tables of your heart. Continuing, Paul explains how in verses 8 through 9 of Hebrews 10. Above, which is him quoting Psalm 40, he said in Psalm 40, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the law, that he may establish the second, grace. That's what Psalm 40 is teaching. Psalm 40 is teaching a day when the law would be written upon the heart, when God would reject effectively sacrifices and burnt offerings in deference to the law of God being written on the hearts of men. In deference to a time when the law would be fulfilled in a man, that's Messiah, and that all those who are in Christ, in Messiah, would also have that law written on their hearts and so be righteous in God's eyes. And this is what Psalm 40 is prophesying. He shows how God makes it very clear that the expectations of the law, these sacrifices, these offerings, were not the things that God actually wanted. Remember the title of the sermon, What God Really Wants. He never actually wanted the law. That was not what that isn't the thing itself that he wanted. Paul translates it that God did not want them, that he did not have any pleasure in them. Psalm 40 says, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because God most certainly did require sacrifices and burnt offerings. What is Psalm 40 saying? Psalm 40 is saying there's coming a day where what God would, where what God really wanted would come to light, in that the sacrifices and the burnt offerings would not be the thing. The thing would be a sacrifice for sin, would be the law written on the hearts of men. That's what God has always been pointing toward, always been desiring. And so Messiah says to the Father, lo, I come to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. Messiah, Jesus Christ, he came as the perfect representative of the law. He came to do the Father's will, which was, and this is the thing, right? The thing that he came to do, his Father's will, was not to establish the law. It was to fulfill the law and to bring about something different, and that different thing is grace. This is the Father's will. That's what Paul is saying here. In Psalm 40, among all of the other quotations that Paul has made in Hebrews, Paul is saying grace was always the will of the Father to bring into being. So Christ came, and through his perfection, he took away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. He established something different, something, here's our word, better. Something better. Really, that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, better. And establishing this better thing, this second covenant, this New Testament. Verse 10, by the which will, the will of the Father, I come to do thy will, O Lord, by that will, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This was the will of the Father, a once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. Now, what does this mean for Christ? We follow Paul's argument through in verses 11 through 14. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So now Paul comes back to Christ's superiority. The priest standeth daily, ministering, making the same sacrifices for sins, day in, day out, year in, year out. But Christ offered once a perfect sacrifice for sin. The priests are at the altar every day, but Christ did his perfect work, sufficient for everyone for all time. And then he did not have to keep being crucified, as we covered a couple of weeks ago. Instead, he arose victoriously from the grave, and he sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting, waiting for the day when the Father, the time and the hour which no man knows but the Father, will say, go get your kingdom, and expecting till his enemies are made his footstool. By the way, Paul's quoting there again from Psalm 110, verse 1. And we've already spoken of this blessed doctrine, that by this one offering God has perfected forever those who are sanctified, those sanctified ones who have come to Christ for grace. They've accepted the free gift of salvation. And this is the new. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant. The one which Paul quotes God as promising to the nation in Jeremiah 31, which Paul also quoted at length in Hebrews chapter 8. The promise that God would bring a new covenant. This is that covenant through his blood. Verses 15 through 17, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Jeremiah 31 again. So in Psalm 40, Messiah says that he comes to do the Lord's will with the Father's law written in his heart. Then the promise of Jeremiah 31 is that the law would then be written upon the hearts of those who would follow Messiah. And all of this is realized through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. The law of God in our hearts and in our minds. His sin, our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. That is grace. There's no more remembrance. And may I encourage you, Christian. You've heard my testimony before. I've talked about a number of times when I learned of grace and truly embraced grace and the freedom that it afforded me, though I'd been a Christian for years. If you struggle in this idea, you're still kind of living in that law structure of guilt and of frustration over your sin, and you confess your sin, but you don't release that. And you're kind of in that place of frustration and guilt. We've talked about before the fact that in many ways the human mind wants that. Because that feeling of guilt or that feeling of shame in many ways in the human heart validates for us that we feel bad and that we don't like our sin. And by that we feel as though somehow by feeling guilty we're proving to God how much we hate our own sin. But what are we actually doing? We're actually living outside of the grace that Christ has purchased for us. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why am I remembering sin that God has forgotten? If God sent Jesus Christ so that their sins and iniquities he will remember no more, then when I have confessed my sin, I need to forsake it as well. I need to let it go. Now, I'm not saying that we sin with impunity and not feel guilty. That's different. If the Spirit of God is not convicting your heart when you're living in unconfessed and open sin, you've got a problem. What I'm talking about is when you have sinned and you bring that sin before the throne and you confess it, but then you pick that sin back up and you carry that weight. That is a weight that God, he does not want you to carry. That is the kind of thing that the law, that's what happened in the law. That is what happened in the law, is you gave your sacrifice on the altar, and in doing that, you relieved some of the fear of judgment. But you still walked away with a heart that was heavy with the reality of your sinfulness, with the guilt and the shame on the inside, because the law could not purge the conscience. Grace is intended to purge the conscience. And if your conscience is not purged from your sin when you confess it, if you're not forsaking it as well, then you've got some work to do embracing grace, living in the grace that has been purchased for you. And I'm not saying that, I'm not getting on you for that, because you all know my testimony. I spent 17 years of my Christian life in that place of carrying that around with me before I truly embraced the doctrine of grace. It's a long time. But if you can get a hold of it, if you can understand that those weak and beggarly elements of the law, they're done. You don't have to carry your guilt and shame around with you. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you will carry it until the day that you come to Christ. There's nothing I can do about that. But if you're a believer, you've been set free. Confess that sin before the Lord. Leave it there under the blood of Christ, at the cross of Christ. Pillow your head knowing that Christ has taken it, and then spend that time learning how to love God more so that you don't sin as much. Spend that time understanding how it is that you can, how you can, through accountability, through the love of the brethren, through serving the Lord, through understanding Him better, how you can sin less. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so this was the design. God sends Messiah. Messiah came to do the will of the Lord with the law written on his heart. He was a perfect man. He never once sinned. He died on the cross to bear our sin. in order that the law of God, in order that Jeremiah 31 could be fulfilled and God could take his law and he could put it in our hearts and he could write it on our minds and he could cleanse our hearts and our iniquities and our sins would be remembered no more. Nailed to his cross. Done. So that when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," Christian, it was finished. He was talking about you. He was talking about me. The sin, the work of payment for sin is finished. You don't have to do penance. Christ did your penance. You don't have to walk around with guilt on your heart trying to prove to God how much you hate your sin. Christ proved it on the cross. You accepted that gift. When you believed on him, embrace it. Live in it. Go and sin no more. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The work is done. And my hope is that all of this helps us come to an understanding of what God wants, what he has always wanted in regard to himself and mankind. Even if we make the mental and the spiritual transition in our hearts and our minds from the nature of the law to the nature of grace that's academic and well and good and fine, there can still be this feeling that compels us to a mindset whereby the law was one thing and grace is another thing, that God wanted certain things under the law and he wants different things under grace, but this is not the case. God has always had an eye toward grace. And what we see in Paul's teaching today is that God has always wanted the same thing. And what I'm going to do with the rest of the time is I'm going to use the Old Testament to show you where God expressed what he wants from you, what he wants from me. That when God looked ahead toward this time of grace, when our sin would be forgiven and our iniquities would be remembered no more, what is it then? What is it that you direct your heart toward? What if you don't have to spend all of your time struggling against the guilt of your sin because that sin has been forgiven and paid for on the cross and you have the Spirit of God and you're still contending against sin. We'll get there in Hebrews chapter 12. But what is it that God really wants then? What is it that he's always sought for? Paul uses Psalm 40 to espouse the reality that the sacrifices and the offerings were never God's fullest desire, but as Paul had said, only a shadow of the thing that God truly wanted. And the law, it served as a placeholder, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ until God could send his son to do and to finish that work. What is it that he wanted? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. God told them in Isaiah, he was sick of their sacrifices. Why? What is it that God wanted? Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God said, I despise your feast days. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. What a strange thing for a God to say who instituted the law. Jeremiah 6, verse 20. For what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. What about 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22? Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? There, we've given it away. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I could go on. I don't have them all on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 51. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 66, verse 3. Jeremiah 7, verse 22, 9, verses 23 and 24, Ezekiel 33, 31, Zechariah 7, 4 through 10. I gave those real fast, I'm sorry. If you're writing them down, I'll read them again, in case you are actually writing them down. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 6, Psalm 51, Proverbs 21, verse 3, Isaiah 29, verse 13, Isaiah 66, verse 3, Jeremiah 7, 22, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Ezekiel 33, verse 1, 31, excuse me. And Zechariah 7, verses 4 through 10. all throughout the Old Testament, God was telling them at various times for various reasons that he rejected their offerings, their sacrifices, their feast days. How confusing would that have been? How strange would that have been? But here's the reason. Is because what he wanted was obedience, but not the kind of obedience that came from afraid automatons cowering before his might and fearing his presence. We had a missionary from Japan this morning that talked about the nature of a religion absent a personal God. Religion absent a personal God is a religion of fear. It's a religion that is distant. It's a religion whereby all you have to do is go through the motions, and as long as you go through the right motions, your God is pacified, and you get your crops, and your child is healthy, or whatever it might be. That's the kind of religious system that is common to the thinking of mankind, where you are buying off your God's favor, earning, paying for your God's favor. God says, I don't want you to buy my favor. You can't buy my favor. You can't earn my favor. Yes, God is to be feared. Yes, no man has seen God. Yes, the glory of God is above the heavens. Yes, God is a great king, but God wants our hearts. That's what he's always wanted. That's why at various times throughout the Old Testament, he has been willing to be so hard on the sacrificial system, to reject the sacrifices and the burnt offering and the incense of his people, to reject the feast days of his people, because they came to him. But they came to him with a heart that was far from him. They said, God, here's your lamb, but you can't have my heart. God, here's your feast day, but you can't have my love. God says, I don't want your feast day if I don't have your love. And every feast day and every sacrifice and every offering was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord only when it was backed by a heart of love and devotion to the God unto whom they were sacrificing. That's what God wanted. That's what God has always wanted. And that's what God has enabled in a brand new way through grace. It's perhaps best summed up in Micah 6, 6-8. You're perhaps familiar. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Before the High God, excuse me. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. God instituted the sacrifices. God gave a law which reflected his righteous character and covenanted with the nation of Israel to obey it and align with it. But it wasn't the actions of the nation that God fundamentally sought. All throughout the Old Testament, he rejected those sacrifices and offerings when their heart was not with him. Jesus came into a world of Pharisees, and he said the same thing. Your whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. You are a cup which is clean on the outside but filthy on the inside. And God didn't want that. God wanted their heart. I give the illustration. My wife appreciates from time to time getting flowers. And she appreciates a lot of times flowers for her is beef jerky, but one way or another, getting that little gift, right? For most women is flowers, that token. Now, I see that my wife enjoys these flowers. So I say, wow, my wife really liked that. Hey, after that, I was on good terms with her. Things are going well. She's very happy now that I got her these flowers. I want to tap into that happiness more often. So I automate the process, right? Flowers.com, whatever. I say, hey, every week, I put it on the schedule. Every week, deliver this number of flowers to my wife. Charge it to the credit card. Good. Now I don't have to think about her. She's just going to get these flowers every week and things are going to go well. And so my wife gets the flowers week one. And she says, oh, what a sweet and thoughtful husband. Wonderful. And then she gets the flowers week two. Oh, what a sweet and thoughtful husband. And she says the first week, you know, she comes up to me and says, thank you so much for the flowers. And I say, anything for you, my darling. I love you. And then the next week, thank you for the flowers. Well, yeah, that's of course, I love you, my darling. And then a month goes by and she's still getting the flowers. And 2 months and she's still getting the flowers. And she starts saying on the day she gets the flowers, hey, honey, thank you for the flowers. And I say, what? Oh, yeah, of course, yeah, I love you. And then a couple months later, and she doesn't even say thank you for the flowers anymore. And I don't even come up and say, hey, did you get the flowers? Because I don't even remember that I'm sending the flowers, right? And all of a sudden, that thing that used to be a blessing and an excitement to her is not only just rote and normal, but it might even become contemptible to her. Because it shows not just, at first, the flowers showed her husband is thinking of her, which is really what she wants, right? When I bring home flowers or beef jerky or whatever it is, the thing that is signifying is that my wife is on my mind. That's actually what flowers do. I mean, women like flowers. They smell good. They look pretty, whatever. But when a man brings flowers to his wife, what the actual thing that is connecting with her is, oh, my husband was away, and even when he was away from me, I was in his thoughts. That's what connects to her. So if I automate the process so that I can give her the thing that gives me the benefit without having to think of her, it stops the functional purpose to where it may even be that when she sees those flowers arrive between 10 and noon on Monday, every Monday morning, it's contemptible to her. It might actually start to be odious to her because what it actually represents is my husband trying to buy my favor, which is the exact opposite of everything that flowers are supposed to represent, right? This is what the sacrificial system became. This is what we can do if we're not careful with God. We can try to automate the process of serving God in any number of ways. This can happen through our fences. This can happen through giving. This can happen in any number of ways. People call me up and they say, Pastor, do you have some sort of way to do an automatic withdrawal in your bank account for giving? I don't. We don't. Because the last thing I want is for you to not think about God when you're giving. Now, I'm not saying it's evil or wrong or sinful to automate the process. But what happens if the functional purpose of worship is stripped from giving? What happens if our service just becomes the same thing week in and week out? And you know when to stand, and you know when to sit, and you know what to say. What happens if we start? If we have a liturgy and we just repeat the same thing? It doesn't mean that that thing is not important or valuable or right. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with having the same structure of standing or sitting. But when we become rote and then we start to think that somehow the things that we're doing are what is earning favor with God rather than the heart with which we do them, we miss the point. What has God always wanted? Old Testament, New Testament. He's wanted your heart. He wants your love. And when in Psalm 119, the psalmist was writing those beautiful things about the law, the expressions of the law were actually expressions of his love for the Lord expressed through the law. When Solomon gave those thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil in his day when he dedicated the temple and the Lord was so pleased and the fire of God fell from heaven upon that, what God was responding to was not the number, the sheer number of animals on the altar. He was responding to Solomon's love, his heart. When you do give to the church or to a missionary, God is not responding to the number on that check. He is responding to the heart of sacrifice, the heart of love, the heart of determined and purposed giving. When you choose to wear what you wear on a Sunday, God is not going to respond to whether or not you have a tie on, men. God is not going to respond directly to whether or not you dressed up for Sunday. But what will God respond to is the heart behind it. If there is a heart that truly says, I would dress up for my employer, I would dress up to meet the president, I'm going to dress up to worship God, then if that heart is there, that's what God would respond to, if anything. Right? That's the thing. God wants your heart. And the things that we do in this life, the expressions, the obedience, these things are as good as the heart with which we do them, but they are intended to be expressions of our heart, for the Lord. So that when I read my Bible regularly, it can become rote. It can become as dry and as rote and as religious as anything. But what does God really want? God wants my heart. So that even if I don't feel like reading that day, if I say, well, Lord, here's the thing, I love you, so I'm going to. That's the sweet-smelling savor. That's the thing acceptable unto the Lord. When you say, I am going to go to church this week, and you're determined that if we're having church, I'm going to be there. It is not that you're there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night explicitly that pleases God. What is it that pleases God? It is the heart to be among God's people. It is the heart to fellowship. It is the heart to reflect unto God, to give God some of your time. That's what God responds to. What does the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. And Paul makes clear, we all know full well, this is what God has always wanted. We might walk in the way of God's word, like Psalm 119 says. But what God wants is not explicitly and just to walk in this way of legal obedience. God wants us to walk with Him. To be His friend. To call Him Father. And that was not possible under the law. Because the law was cold. The law had no provisions for that. Now you could exercise the law through it. But it had no provision to give that to anyone. But grace. The Spirit of God indwelling us. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession connects us with God, takes us through the veil into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, where we can walk with God. And that's why what you and I have, Christian, is so very special. But it can also be so easily missed, especially by we who desire to reflect God's sanctified nature in the way we live. In other words, especially through we that have high standards. You can miss it. You can miss it. The next generation can miss it, parents, where they carry your standard, but they don't carry the heart that compelled you to set that to begin with. Teach your children that what God wants is not their standards. God wants their heart. Teach your children that. Remember that. When at once God has our love, when at once God has our loyalty, apart from any desire or expectation, then we become the canvas upon which God can paint His righteousness. And then the things which God might ask of us to come out from the world and to be separate and touch not the unclean thing, to live a testimony of purity in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we are called to shine as lights in the world, to live out the testimony of sincerity in a world full of lies, to live not for myself, but for the one who died for me, who loved me and gave his life for me, to look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. Those become the natural outworking of a God who is placing upon my heart His desires so that I don't have to roll my eyes and say, oh, I have to serve my brother again. I say, I'm going to serve my brother with all my heart. Not because I have to earn favor with God, but because I have favor with God in Christ. And I love Him. And this is what the love of God compels me to do through the Spirit of God that indwells me. And then serving the Lord becomes not a chore, but a delight. And then I look at the world around me, that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And you look at the things around you, and you look at the world, and you look at what they call fun, and you look at what they call entertainment, and you look at what they call interesting, and you look at what, and you look at their priority structure, and you say, that's insufficient. That is weak. That is unprofitable. That has no interest to me. Because there's something so much better as you pursue a love, as you walk humbly with your God. And these things, and the world does not grow strangely dim because those things aren't actually fun to the flesh. But because what you have is so much better. because I walk with the one who is asking these things of me, and it's my reasonable service. I know him, I trust him, and because of this, there's nothing I would not do for him, but more than that, I know that when I do what he asks me to do, I will be happier than I could be in any other situation with any other decision. Because I trust the God I serve, and he has my best interests in mind. So I do it with absolute confidence, absolute joy, absolute determination, because I know that if he is asking it of me, it is for my best good, both in this life and the life that is to come. And if you're not at that point, Christian, in your Christian walk, where your love for God is of such character that it naturally supersedes other priorities in your life, then, and again, I'm not saying that, I'm not getting on you for this. This is me just trying to tell you where you are. Then you have some idols in your life that need to be torn down. You are serving some sort of weak and beggarly element, which is actually insufficient, but you don't know it's insufficient because it's all you know. I give the example of the time of the 6 weeks I spent in China. And I remember in those 6 weeks of China, we were in the south island below China of Hainan. Very, very rural. For a lot of the Chinese people there, we were the first white people they'd ever seen. And when we were there, we ate the native food, which had no preservatives or anything of the sort. And I remember about 4 weeks into those 6 weeks, we found a store that sold American food, and we bought a jar of Skippy peanut butter. And when we cracked open that Skippy, you could smell the preservatives in it. Like, you could really smell them. It smelled almost like formaldehyde. It was an awful smell. You know, I'm used to cracking open peanut butter and smelling, oh yeah, peanut butter, I love peanut butter. It was not that. It almost made me sick to my stomach. Because I had been eating real food without all the preservatives and without all the additives and everything for 4 weeks. And now my body had become sensitive to those preservatives and those unnatural things that are in American food. When you've been eating nothing but idolatry for your whole life, you don't know that there's anything better. But when at once you have stepped out, you step out of that idolatry and step into the grace and the glory of a walk with God, where you have actually set aside your priorities, your pride, your desires, and you followed his. And I am not talking here about any standard. I am not talking here about any specific thing. I am talking about walk with God, love God, and then listen and obey what he tells you to do. Get rid of what he tells you to get rid of. Do what he tells you to do. Pursue what he tells you to pursue. Don't pursue what he says not to pursue. When you live in that place and you're walking in that light of that grace and that blessing, and then you try to go back to those other elements, those things that you loved so much, that you enjoyed so much, you find that there's nothing left in it of interest. Now, if you start giving yourself a little bit of it today and a little bit of it tomorrow, I enjoy peanut butter again. Let's just put it that way. You start working yourself back into the system, and that system begins, and you might even forget how the glory that you once had. Paul asked, was it Corinth that? Where is that this blessedness you spake of? It was either Corinth or Galatia. They had forgotten the blessedness because they'd fallen back into a system. That can happen. But those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good know it's there. And it's ours to be had, to be lived in day by day, moment by moment. So one would naturally think, as they tear down those idols, this is going to be terrible. And at the end of that terrible process of tearing down the idol, I'll be without my idol, and so I'll be miserable, and I won't have those things that are fun anymore, those things that I enjoy anymore. And your feelings are genuine in that matter. I'm not saying those feelings are not genuine. They are. But they're also incorrect. On the other side of that journey of faith, to tear down those idols, to follow the Lord with that love, to place the things of God at highest priority, just beyond the crest of that hill, which you can't see from the other side of it. You, Faith always precedes blessing. Faith comes first. You gotta get over that hill before you see what's on the other side. Just past the crest of that hill of self-denial and obedience is a joy and a peace which this world and all of its lusts and gratifications and pride has never known, will never know, and can never know. And those who have crossed that hill to the other side can testify it's great there. And maybe you're here today and you've gone over that hill and you've seen that side, but then you've gone back. You say, yeah, Pastor, I remember. I remember the blessedness. It is great there. Well, let's get back there, Christian. And I'm not saying by getting back there intrinsically, get rid of this, do that. That's between you and the Lord. The Lord will take care of those things if you determine to walk humbly with your God. Give him your heart. He'll clean it out. I don't have to stand up here week in and week out telling you how to clean out your heart. God can do that. God is very good at doing that if you will be willing. The missionary this morning spoke of two things: reverence for the word of God and a willingness to obey. Humility and willingness. You have those two things, God will take care of the rest. Are you there? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with thy God. That is what the Lord has desired of you. The joy that is only found in self-sacrificial love, which Jesus demonstrated on the cross, is ours to claim. He calls for us to emulate this in taking up our cross and following him, dying to self that we might live to the one who died for us, crucified with Christ, nevertheless living by the faith of the Son of God who loves us and who gave himself for us. And if this is not your Christian life, if a walk with God is not your experience, if you see the Christian life as loss or as sacrifice or as yielding good things in hope of earning favor with God, who wants from you this miserable existence that is nearly impossible to achieve because you want other things, I have no question that you're well-intentioned, that you desire the Lord, that you love the Lord. I'm not questioning your salvation or anything of that sort. What I am saying, though, is that you're missing the fullness of grace. The God of the Bible and what he wants for you. He asks of you that you do justly, that you love mercy, that you walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. Determine to do that thing. Determine to do justly, have integrity, love mercy, love your neighbor, love your God, and walk with your God. Walk where he takes you. Grab his hand, let him lead. Like a child with his daddy. Put the hand up, let him grab you. And then when he goes this way, don't go that way. Walk with him. Follow in his footsteps. Take those steps where they lead. Let him take you there. And when you do that, the world will take on a different hue. One which looks dull and uninteresting and rather insufficient, in fact. Because you've seen the glory and the joy and the satisfaction that rests on the other side of the divide that is love and obedience to the Almighty God. Jesus asked in Mark 8, verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The world says, this is the only way to profit. Get money, live for the now, enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. But you know that's a lie. It's empty, it's insufficient, and it comes at the expense of the soul. And that leaves us with a choice, but it's a blessed choice. To yield to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, and that includes the righteousness which is in the law, our own sufficiencies, our own capacities. We can yield to them or we can yield them for the blessedness of Christ. To give ourselves wholly to his way, wholly to his word, find on the other side that satisfaction which the world wants so badly, which they're grasping for every day, but they can't have it outside of Christ. Our flesh wants us to believe God cannot give this, but he does, and he will, when you get over that hill. This is what God wants. This is what he has always wanted. The Creator wants to walk with you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be his people, and he wants to be your God. And there are two types of people listening to this today. There's the unbeliever. And that unbeliever perhaps has been trying and failing through his own righteousness, as we heard in the testimony for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, through your own righteousness to be worthy of God. And you've tried and you failed and you keep falling back to the world. Or you keep falling back and you're trying so hard to earn your way to God through righteousness, through good works, through the things that you can do, and it's not working, and there's no purging of the conscience, and there's nothing, there's no relationship. And to you, the solution is call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Flee to the cross to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Allow the finished work of Christ to take upon, to take your sin and to offer in its place forgiveness. And the Bible says, whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For most of us, however, we're believers. And maybe, as I said before, you're still in that place of guilt or frustration over your sin to the point where you are holding yourself under a guilt and a shame that Christ has released you from. Would you embrace grace this evening? For others, you're trying so hard to serve God, but you've forgotten to bring your heart along. And you've automated the process of serving God to where you've got everything down to a system. You've got the system of what you're wearing and the system of what you're doing and the system of what you're watching and the system of what you're not watching and the system of where you're going and the system of where you're not going and the system of church and the system of what to wear to church and the system of what not to wear and the system of what to give and the system of when to give and the system of how to give and the system, and you've got all of the systems. But as you think back, you can't think of a single time in the recent past where your heart has been engaged in the process. Let's get back to a place of worship where you're doing what you're doing because you love the one who did so much for you. Where that is why you're doing, where you can actually think upon the things that you're doing and you can trace them back to a motivation that says, I want to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God because this is what the Lord wants of me. The Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 4, gave us this insight. The Bible says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Paul quoted this in the New Testament. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath come into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. That's what God wants. He wants your heart. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike testify to the reality that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It is not even possible to enter into your heart by any natural means the things that God has prepared for those who will do justly, who will love mercy, who will walk humbly with their God. May we be among the faithful this evening. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.